Today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 9, and admittedly, I think I may even mention this in the opening prayer, this is a hard text. It is a difficult text to read because of the content. It's a difficult text to teach because of the content. It's a difficult text to apply to our lives because of the nature of it as being historical narrative. What I mean by that is this. There are different kinds of Scripture. I mean, we understand all Scripture is given by God. It is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness. We understand those things, but some of it we can read, especially if we read portions that are describing the nature and the character and the loving actions of God, we can read that and apply to our lives. There are other portions of Scripture that are, for example, today's text, historical narrative. It's just a thing that says these things happened, and sometimes we have a hard time getting an application. And honestly, this week as I was preparing for this message, I had a hard time getting that application to sum up. For some reason, I feel like I'm supposed to have that. You've been hearing me say for over 12 years that I like to wrap up the message with question or a statement or a thought that answers the question, so what? If those things are true, great, but so what? How does it affect my life? And just this morning, the Lord blessed me with a thought that we'll conclude, that we'll use in the conclusion. This is now just the second week back in this series, this series which has been about 6 months. But we took a 10-week break from it, and now we're just 2 weeks back into it. And I called the series, as most of you know, I called this series the Book of Beginnings, because this is a series looking at the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. The first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis take us from the time that God our Creator spoke this world into existence up until the time in beginning in chapter 12 where he began to deal uniquely and specifically with one nation, that being the people of Israel. This is the foundation, and I want us to understand the reason for this study. It's not just because I couldn't think of anything else to do, and this one seemed like fun. I really don't choose a series that way. And in fact, in all honesty, there is a lot of prayer, and I'm going to sound like I'm worrisome, but I want to be honest. There is a lot of concern on my part anytime I finish a series that whatever I teach next, or if I'm the one preaching, but whatever is to be taught next is that which is of God's choosing, not just my own whim. And I ask you to pray for me concerning that. But I believed this series was specifically necessary for several reasons. One being that the book of Genesis is the foundation on which all other Scripture is built. Knock out the foundation and the rest of it crumbles. It falls apart quite easily. Because if the basis isn't true, how do we know anything is? Secondly, another valuable reason I believe to have this series is because as we have studied creation in weeks and months past, we understand that the teachings of God's Word, though clear, the teachings of God's Word go counter or contrary to today's popular pseudoscience. And I want us to be armed to know what God says is true versus what those who guess think is true. The Bible is clear that this world is less than 10,000 years old. A favorite teacher of mine on creation science, Kent Hovind, was frequently heard saying this. You see, I believe God created the world about 6,000 years ago. Then about 4,400 years ago, there was a big flood. And it changed the world cataclysmically. To review just briefly the things that we've studied in this series in weeks past, in months past, Genesis chapter 1 is an overview of creation, a literal six-day creation as God spoke this world into existence as our Creator. In Genesis chapter 2, there are specific details given as to certain parts of creation, including Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall of man as sin enters the world, and there is a curse, but there is also a promise of God's goodness and a deliverer. In Genesis chapter 4, we hear about Adam and Eve's sons. We hear of the first murder. We hear of the separation of two civilizations. In Genesis chapter 5, we studied about the specific genealogies from Adam to Noah, and I will actually be referring back to Genesis 5 later in today's message. We'll refer to it today. In Genesis chapter 6, we read about the events leading up to this worldwide flood, specifically the why. Why would there be a flood? Because, as God said, he looked at mankind and said, every intent of the heart and mind of man is only evil continually. In Genesis chapters 7 and chapter 8, we read about the ark and the flood and God who preserved them from the moment they floated till the moment they touched down in the mountains of Ararat. And in now Genesis chapter 9, last week we looked at the first half of it. And though it's a fairly long portion of Scripture, I believe it is valuable for us to read it. So please follow along in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17 from last week. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, the blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast that is on the earth, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and you. It shall come about when I bring the clouds over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, then I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth. This is, as we talked about in the past, the third of the biblical covenants that is established between God and man. The first was established in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. The second was established with Adam in Genesis 3 after the fall of man. And this is the first. Now, this is the third. Now, when I use the word covenant, I think it's important we understand what a covenant is. Covenant is a relationship that is initiated by God. Every time we see a covenant in Scripture, God's the one that came up with the idea. It's not our privilege to do that. A covenant reveals new information concerning the relationship between God and mankind. A covenant contains specific responsibilities of mankind. A covenant contains specific privileges for mankind. A covenant contains specific promises from God. A covenant may be conditional or unconditional, some are each way. A covenant may be universal, applying to all humanity, or it may be specific to a specific people or nation. The details we saw in this covenant that we just read about were this. The first in the food chain, God put mankind, put the fear of mankind in all of the animals, as we just read, and for good reason, because he also told us we could start eating meat. The blessing of beef, or whatever kind of critter you like, moose, elk, crocodile, I don't know. You see, prior to this, God had blessed the eating of vegetables, as we read in Genesis, in the creation. That was God's idea. And now post-flood, the eating of meat is ordained by God. Once again, it is his idea. But he also talks about the magnitude of murder in that passage from last week. He talked about the sanctity of human life. In fact, he goes on to talk about the subject of capital punishment, God's idea. And what we saw is this is not talking about some sort of vigilante justice, but rather the concept of God instituting civil government for the punishment of crime. And they were directed to disperse, and they were directed to repopulate the earth. Those things seem like they're similar, but they're different. In fact, why I draw them up as two different things is they did number five, but they didn't do number four. They populated, but they didn't disperse. They stayed together, and we're going to see in the weeks to come how God chose to disperse them against their own will, but that's in weeks to come. The sixth point from last week is we saw the covenant that God established with all humanity for every generation, that he would never again destroy the world by flood. And we saw, of course, that it was established by the rainbow. And I hope that even to this day, when you see the rainbow, that you don't just think, oh, that's a pretty rainbow, but you are reminded that's a sign of God's promise. He's never going to flood the whole earth again. Day or two after the sermon, so I was looking at my email, John Overby, who's, I don't think, with us this morning, but he was here last week. John Overby sent me an email picture of a double rainbow. And I thought, does that mean he's never going to do it twice? Beautiful picture. Let's move on in today's text and get on to some new stuff. We're going to read where we left off to the end of the chapter. And at this point, the text changes significantly. Everything that we read and reviewed thus far is a portion of a God-breathed covenant to mankind, but now we are reading that portion which is just, as I said a little while ago in the opening, historical narrative. Now, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planting a vineyard, and he drank the wine of and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered up the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now you see my dilemma? So what? It's a sad bit of historical narrative. It's a recording of events that took place. It is in God's words. We dare not skip over it. We don't do that just because something is awkward or because something is inconvenient or because something is difficult. But I'm fully aware this is a difficult passage for us to get an application out of or even to find some sort of spiritual joy in because it records some sad events. And you know that we take things in series all the time. So just after a joyous covenant was revealed, some bad events happened. But I want you to see that there's actually a larger spread of time than what you may initially think. Point number one in your outline says this: necessarily specific. You see, there are some details here, some facts, that if we know from the first part of the text, they will help us understand the last part of the text. You see the name of the message as predicted. I'll explain the name of the message when we get to the third point. I don't think it needs to be done right now. So let's go back to our text and unpack it a little bit. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Every one of us has descended from one of these guys, probably more than one because of the way people, you know, marry and mix and mingle and so on like that, but we are descended from them. All of us are, whether we like it or not, that's the way it is. God is specific about some things in the two verses that we just read in verse 18 and 19. I thought about calling this point, for the sake of those of you who may have watched television back in the 1960s, My Three Sons. You see the names of the three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. In verse 18, they are listed as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Of the three, Shem is mentioned in Scripture many times later, but Ham and Japheth will be mentioned much less often. Their names sort of fade into obscurity. The reason Shem will be mentioned much more often is because Shem is the individual through whom the bloodline that will become the nation of Israel will be born. And so as they descend from Shem, then they become significant because most of the Old Testament follows the history of the nation of Israel. Shem is mentioned much more often, the other two with less often. And we will learn later in Scripture what parts of the earth those individuals were instrumental in populating. But the three are mentioned together as a cluster of three brothers. Those three individuals, those three men, are mentioned together exactly six times in Scripture. Six times and only six, most of them which are here in the book of Genesis. And something that is noteworthy is that they're always mentioned in the same order. This may seem trivial, but it becomes significant later in the message. They're always mentioned in the same order. In fact, I was thinking to myself, well, I don't know, just show you all six of them. It doesn't take that long to look at six portions of Scripture, does it? They're mentioned, of course, first in Genesis chapter 5 when we're introduced to them. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in that order every time. It's customary, by the way, not exclusively true, it is customary when listing sons in this case to list them in their birth order. There are some exceptions where God does not list sons in their birth order. Those would be, for instance, in the case of Abraham and his two brothers, Nahor and Haran. Abraham is listed first, even though he's not the oldest, and that is for a specific reason of importance. But other than with a few exceptions, when there is somebody, one of the three that is of significant importance over the others, the order listed is in keeping with the birth order. We see it again in Genesis chapter 6. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Again in chapter 7, and we'll be looking at 7 again a little while later on a different point, but in chapter 7, verse 13, on the very same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives that were with him, entered the ark. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Always that order. Today's passage, of course, one of the six that I mentioned, in that order. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Skipping forward to the time of genealogies in Genesis chapter 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah. And one other time that is not in the book of Genesis, but in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles starts off with a genealogy, and in verse 4 you see them mentioned. Adam, Seth, Enosh, skipping down to verse 4, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. Six times those three brothers are mentioned, and in every single case, including in today's text, they are always mentioned in that order, with Ham being not the last, the youngest, not the first or the oldest, but the middle. So what? You'll see. The text also goes on, I need to pick up the pace a little bit here, to mention that Ham has a son named Canaan. Wait a minute, Ham has a son? How many people were on the ark? That's not rhetorical. You can answer if you want. Hey, are you sure? Are you sure? You can be, by the way. Either a lot of time has passed between Genesis 8 and now into Genesis 9, or there was a baby or two on that ark. I don't know when exactly Canaan was born. Some would speculate he was born before the flood. Some would speculate he was born during the flood on the ark. Boy, that'd be a story to tell, but who would you tell it to? But actually, we can know the answer to that. Keep your marker here in Genesis, but turn with me forward to 1 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and this isn't the main thought here, this is talking about God's judgment upon the earth and the fact that God is righteous in judging the wickedness of man. But in the midst of that, he uses Noah as an example. And he's talking about evil spirits to set the context. In verse 20, he says, those who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, see it clearly, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Eight persons. God is specific. God is precise. Who were those eight? We can know specifically. Again, I said a little while ago we would be referring back to chapter 7, verse 13. I used this verse a moment ago to show the order of listing every time. Who were those eight? Well, we see four men listed: Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons. There you go. There's the eight. Noah, his wife, their three sons, those three sons' wives. My point is, Canaan wasn't born yet. It doesn't seem significant yet, perhaps, but it will. Point. Canaan was not yet born at the time of the flood, and yet in our main passage, now in Genesis chapter 9, he is mentioned specifically. Do you see that there at the end of verse 18? Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark with Shem, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Why is he mentioned? The reason he is mentioned is because he will become a significant player or participant or character later in the story or later in the narrative. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Point number two. Necessarily modest. Modesty is an awkward subject in almost all settings. One of the reasons it's awkward is because I'm not sure there are any two people in this whole world that agree exactly on what is and what is not modest. Modesty about nakedness, and I said this is awkward, I apologize for that, I'll try to move through it fairly vaguely, but modesty about nakedness is an inherent thing since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember what happened when they ate the forbidden fruit? And their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Modesty about nakedness is an inherent thing which has existed in the heart and the nature of man since the fall of man. But a person's view on modesty is largely defined by the culture in which he or she grows up, in the culture in which he or she lives. But always, 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 in any culture, in any place around this world, there are some things that are considered appropriate and some things that are considered not. Was I vague enough? Verses 20 through 23. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Things already, since the flood, just a couple of chapters, things are already starting to fall apart. Do you see it? How long has it been? There are hints that exist, but we don't know specifically. There are hints that exist. They might give us little clues. For instance, since the flood, there has been the birth and growth of Canaan. Since the flood, Noah has planted and harvested a vineyard. That takes years. He didn't make corn whiskey. That could be done in months. It's a vineyard on which he becomes drunk. So we see that a significant period of time has passed. And as I said, the name of the point is this. Things fall apart. Things fall apart. What have we seen already in the passage? Noah's drunkenness? Ham's mockery of his father's nakedness? Soon, Canaan's vileness? But also we've seen the actions, and I love this part. This is like the hero section of the whole text to me. We see the actions of two compassionate sons. Here's an application, though it's not really the main application of the text. Do you see that? The actions of two compassionate sons. What did it say? Let's look at it again in verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and walked backward to cover their father's the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. My children have never and will never see me drunk. They might see me watch Judge Judy. If you weren't in Sunday school, you have no idea what that means, do you? But my children have never and will never see me drunk. But they may see me incapacitated at some point in the future from injury or illness or dementia or fill in the blank. I would hope that the actions of my children would show the respect of Shem and Japheth rather than the disrespect of Ham. Is that fair for application? I hope so. Then there's Canaan. Point number three in your outline says this, necessarily vague. Please understand that while we understand this is penned by Moses, it is inspired by God, and God is the one who chose to be fairly vague toward us about the things that took place. And I, for one, am thankful. You'll see what I mean. I said when we got to point number three, I would explain the name of the message, As Predicted. Remember, As Predicted? To do that, we're going to go back to chapter 8. Our main text is in chapter 9, but I want us to go back to chapter 8. What is the setting of chapter 8? It is post-flood, but it's fairly soon after the flood. It is leading into that portion that I reviewed earlier today that is called the Noahic Covenant, but it is prior to the Noahic Covenant. It's just right before it. And in that passage in chapter 8, which we're going to read in just a minute, verses 20 and 21, in that passage, Noah worships God. Noah sacrifices to God. Noah acknowledges God as being the God of deliverance, and God responds to him. That's chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. With that in mind, let's read that. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. That's the end of chapter 8. God said, I'm never doing this again. Now, it said in chapter 8, he said to himself, but then in chapter 9, he says it to everybody else as well. In Genesis chapter 8, there at the end, God says, I'm never doing this again. But then he goes on and says, why? And that is significant to understanding chapter 9. Why did God say he would never do it? Not because they've learned their lesson. In fact, almost just the opposite. The reason God says he's never doing again is because mankind is inherently sinful and the flood won't fix it. The flood can't fix it. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The intent of man's heart is, you mean those people who were sinners before the flood, who came through the flood, are still sinners? As evidence, chapter 9. As God predicted. They soon are found in sin. Noah is found in drunkenness. Ham is found in disrespecting his father. And the specifics of what follow are necessarily vague. Verses 22 through 24. Please follow along if you're able to. Ham, the father of Canaan. I know I'm backing up and repeating, but that gives us the context, which is always so important. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers, but Shem and Japheth took the garment that laid on their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Then verse 24, because that's the kicker of this point. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Whew. And they're strong words. And there's fighting words, Pilgrim. Cursed be Canaan. Well, we'll get there in just a few minutes. We'll get there in just a few minutes. There are two questions, though, first I want to answer in the time leading into that before we get to the next point. Who is he referring to when he uses the expression, his youngest son? And secondly, what had he done to him? What had he done? Let's address the first question. Now you understand why I spent so much time talking about birth order and the lists and the places that they're always listed as Shem, Ham, and Japheth, don't you? You see the word in the New Testament, which is, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, the original language in which this was written, the word translated son here is from the Hebrew word bane. Bane, yes, it means son, but as I was reading the definition, I'm just going to read to you what I read out of Strong's. It is a son or male offspring in the broadest sense, not specifically next generation, or not specific to the next generation exclusively. It can mean son. It can mean grandson, great-grandson, add all the greats you want. It means a male physical descendant. So if we want to know who the who is, this being referred to in his youngest son, one of the best clues to find that out is look at who he gets mad at when he wakes up. And the answer is, cursed be Ham. Ham's the one that blabbed. It says, cursed be Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. Secondly, what had been done to him. Do you see that expression there at the end of verse 24? When Noah wakes up, he knows instantly, the moment he sobers up, the moment he wakes up, he knows instantly that something has been done to him. And there are a lot of speculations about what that might be. I'll mention them quickly and move on. There are a lot of speculations about what is meant when he said he knows what his youngest son had done to him. Those include mockery, theft, vandalism, the cutting of his hair, or sodomy. And God's word doesn't tell us, so we don't know. Though I suspect the latter, we don't know. Whatever it was, he immediately knew that something had been that he had been violated in some manner. For all we know, he might have taken a broad-tipped Sharpie and drew a mustache and bushy eyebrows on him. We're not totally sure. We can learn a little bit from his reaction. We can learn a little bit from his reaction. Whatever was done, God's word remains vague, and that's fine. Noah was aware as soon as he woke up, and Noah responds to Canaan harshly. Point number four, and this is my own words, because I mean, I'm not the one that gets to decide for everybody else, but he responds toward Canaan in a way that I will call unnecessarily harsh. Let's go back to our text and pick up the reading where we left off. Unnecessarily harshly. Please note, in this text, Noah is the one speaking, not God. God remains silent. God neither condemns nor condones what Noah says as a curse toward his grandson. God remains silent. It is Noah's curse, not God's. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, so Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also blessed the Lord and the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. God may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Stop there at the end of verse 27. The details in that portion, Canaan is condemned then to be servant to his relatives. Shem and Japheth are both commended as having a relationship with God, and Ham remains unmentioned in the entirety of the text. That's time for me to move on. In fact, this is kind of the conclusion, point number five. Necessarily mortal. You remember as I was reviewing, I talked about the genealogy? I said earlier on in the review that chapter 5 is a genealogy, and part of that genealogy follows a very specific pattern. After the curse of man came on in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 5 gives us this genealogy with a great deal of repetition in it. In each case, it names a man, it names his descendant or descendants, it tells us how long he lived, and then it goes on to say, and he died. Remember the passage? I showed it to you over and over and over again. And he died, and he died, and he died. And this is God's way of reminding us that the curse of sin still remains. At the end of chapter 9, today's text, we return to that specific format. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You see, the curse of sin remains. And thus concludes the life and times of Noah. And perhaps you still feel like, so what? So let me ask you a few questions, and this can be interactive. In fact, I would prefer it be interactive. They're yes or no questions, so you got a 50-50 shot. Was Noah a man of faith? Yes, he was. Was Noah called righteous? Yes, he was, repeatedly in 6:9 and in 7:1. Was Noah a sinner? Yeah, seen clearly in today's text. Was Noah a man with an imperfect family? Yes, these are really easy questions, aren't they? You guys are all getting 100% as far as I know. Is Noah a hero of faith? Yeah. You may remember months, perhaps years ago, probably years ago, as we studied through the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, and this is the conclusion that I just stuck on here this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. It's not on the overhead. I'm going to look it up and read it for you, though. Hebrews chapter 11 is frequently referred to as the heroes of faith, or as I call it, the Faith Hall of Fame, people who by their faith changed the world. And I can't seem to find Hebrews. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah is a hero of faith who was a flawed father, a flawed man, a sinner saved by grace, and God delights in using vessels that are sinners saved by grace. And that's my application. I hope it's yours. God, I thank you for the life and times of Noah and his family, and it seems kind of sad to me that we end this portion of the study on what seems like a negative thing, and yet we know that history shows that you are a good and righteous and loving God, and that we are a people whose hearts are far from you. God, I thank you that that curse can be broken, that by grace through faith we can know you personally and we can know our sins are forgiven, not because we deserve it, but because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray.